Well, I think y'all get tired of me saying, remember where we were last week? So I just thought, let's just make it easy, okay? That was our text for last week. So now everyone's on the same page, all right? And we just begin following that little incident with Zacchaeus, a wee little man, you know. And we move into today's text, Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. We're going to be talking about a steward of the king. And I don't think we need a better introduction for this text. Obviously, maybe the video wasn't as funny to you guys as it was to me. But anyway, we're just going to jump into our text for the day. Why don't you stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Let's read Luke 19. We start in verse 11, picking up right after Zacchaeus, okay? Verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you're to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man. Take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. Verse 22, he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. You may be seated. See, I also thought it'd be good for y'all to laugh now because you're not going to laugh once we get going. But anyway, context. There's nothing better for context than verse 11. And as he heard these things, Zacchaeus and his statement before he came to seek and to save the lost, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Jesus has just celebrated the salvation of Zacchaeus, declared that he's come to seek and to save the lost, which points to the cross and to the resurrection. But his audience was focused on an earthly kingdom. And he was literally approaching Jerusalem. So you got to know in their minds, they're thinking this is the culmination. This is what he's been doing. This is what he's been living for. They were confident that a messianic kingdom was going to be ushered in just a handful of days. That's what they were thinking. And that's what the text is telling us. Okay? And so this parable is told to correct their thinking. Yes, the kingdom is coming, but not like they imagined. And here's the reality in a very systematic sense. He came, he lived, he died, he defeated death, hell, and the grave. He returned to the Father, and a day is coming when he's going to come and fully, finally claim his kingdom. And they were going to live in the interval. They had an obligation in that interval. We're living in the same interval. He's come. He's ascended to be with the Father. The full inauguration of his kingdom is not yet, and we're living in that time period between his first coming and his return. And we have an obligation, again, in that interval. And that's what we want to keep our eyes on, is primarily this parable is about the responsibility of a disciple while we wait on the return of our King, to take full control of his kingdom. Now, we're going to discuss stewardship and discipleship, and most theologians immediately want to see this parable as an encouragement for us to be good stewards of the gospel, and I can't dispute that emphasis. That's certainly here, but there's also an overt reference to money. okay, that I think is very, very clear, and we've got to explore that, and just an emphasis on stewardship. And you can't, if you're going to talk about stewardship, you can't just focus on money. Let's be honest. We're to be good stewards of everything we've been granted. Every good gift is from God, and so we've been given time and energy and money, our families, stewardship of the gospel, you name it. All of those things would be included if we're being intellectually honest. And to properly weigh this responsibility, I think we need to understand some truths about the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about. It was a subject constantly on his lips, as the Gospel of Luke records for us, as he walked on this earth and prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And I think we need to learn a bit from him. And so to truly get this right, I want to just do a quick, broader survey of Scripture than just Luke 19, about the kingdom, okay? If we're to be stewards of the kingdom, let's make sure we understand the kingdom just a little bit. So we're going to flash forward first. We're going to talk about a king and a kingdom, and we're going to move forward to a few chapters later in the text that we'll eventually study at length, where Christ is standing before Pilate. Pilate was wrestling with the charges that had been brought against this, you know, in his mind, strange man, a Jew he could not relate to. He had even, the religious leaders had accused Christ of trying to overthrow the Roman government. So he's asking him some questions in John 18, 36 and 37. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." You know, essentially, if it's the here and the now, and this is all I'm worried about, and I'm a king, and I'm going to take your throne away, we would be having a war right now, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, there's a lot going on here, but I think there's something we can pull from this, a one-word summary about the kingdom of God as described by Christ, to keep in mind. First of all, it's surprising. From an earthly perspective, the kingdom of God is surprising. In fact, you might say it doesn't make sense, okay? Pilate couldn't fathom what Christ was telling him. Are you a king or aren't you? And what Jesus is really saying is, yes, I'm a king, but I'm not here to exert my authority now in full. And Pilate just couldn't process that. I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom, church, is different. It's surprising. It's unusual. It's certainly not the human system we seem to exist to serve. Anybody want to say amen to that? Okay. I know we're in election season. We're about to have, some of you have probably already early voted, and we have an obligation to participate in that, but you know that's not Christ's kingdom. Okay? It's an earthly rule and reign, and while government may be important, Jesus didn't come back just to meddle with your politics, okay? He had a bigger purpose than that. We need to wrap our minds around this and understand it, because it has a lot to say about how we spend our time and our money and even our emotional energy on this side of eternity. And it's also why the audience gathered here in Luke 19, they needed to hear the parable that we're considering today. They were ready for an earthly kingdom. They wanted a military leader. They wanted a politician. You might say they wanted a president. But see, Christ's kingdom is different, not just in its delayed timing. But let's look at another statement of Christ regarding his kingdom. It's not just surprising, but it's spiritual in its core. Verse 21, "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Well, that clears a lot up, right? You know, I mean, I know it can be a little bit confusing, but seriously, think about what's being said. Christ has already said that his kingdom is not of this world, and now he's saying that it's already here. How can that be? Well, here's the reality. It can only be true in the here and the now if in primary ways his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It can be here but not fully present, but also it can be here and yet not fully observed, meaning it is a spiritual kingdom. He's clearly not manifested full control of the world powers then in this text or now. Okay? And I don't know about you, but I have a feeling when Jesus Christ is fully ruling and reigning, the world's going to look different than it does right now. Okay? We have to trust in that. And so if it's already present in some form or fashion, it's a spiritual kingdom. He's not ruling and reigning in person as he's going to when he's the final judge and the king, but his kingdom is already present. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He said that in Luke chapter 11. His kingdom, here's the truth, is present wherever he rules and reigns in the hearts of men. Even now, even before his final return. You wonder where his kingdom is present? Well, it's present in the hearts of his children. We have this privilege of communing with him and loving him and serving him and knowing him. And this spiritual exchange can happen now. Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, King, so to speak, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You want to experience his kingdom now? It's spirit to spirit, friends. You become a part of his kingdom when you become his child, and his kingdom is signed and sealed by his spirit, and his spirit then proceeds to lead you in a way that's counter to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the current kingdom, you might say. That's the ruling powers and principalities. But we can see and experience his kingdom now, at least on occasions. Yes, we're surrounded by the world system and the enemy, but the Spirit is here, even in this place, in our worship today. I hope you felt like we were worshiping something other than the world system and the government and the culture. I hope you felt like we were worshiping God and we're exalting Christ and a kingdom that is not yet fully present and yet is already available. God manifests himself in surprising ways through his word and through his spirit when the bride gathers in the lives and the hearts of men. Have you seen it? Have you experienced it? Have you tasted it? It's revolutionary, I believe. At least it's supposed to be. His kingdom is here already, at least in part, and it's spiritual, which makes it, to the world at least, all the more surprising. But on to point three. We got to move so we can get to the actual parable itself and this lesson on stewardship. But first, third thing about the kingdom, it is what I would call superseding. And I know that's kind of a fancy word, but it fits the context. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, current kingdom, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall rule forever and ever. Just don't get fooled by all this talk that his kingdom is surprising and spiritual and it's not fully here yet. Just because it does not quite look like an earthly kingdom now doesn't mean at some point in time it is not coming in full. It's going to be all that remains when Christ comes again. So by superseding, I mean that the day is coming when it will replace, not in part, but in full, all earthly kingdoms. This kingdom, which only exists on a spiritual level and through the lives of his servants right now, will one day replace everything we know on this side of eternity from an earthly kingdom perspective. He is coming to rule and reign eternally, and he will share power with no one and no thing. In that day, all earthly kingdoms will vanish forever. They will be superseded by the kingdom of God. It will be one kingdom for all of eternity. Here's the point. Maybe it would make sense if this kingdom we're speaking of is all that's going to reign for all of eternity. Maybe it would make sense for us to begin to prioritize our lives by its principles now. You follow me? That's why it's important to understand the kingdom, because it's not just that it's coming, but it's all that's going to matter at some point in time, and we should begin to order our lives by it now. It should at least affect our stewardship. All right, so surprising, spiritual, superseding. Fourth thing, last thing on the kingdom is that it's substantial. What do I mean? Well, substantial just means it's tangible. You know, people get this, what people love to say is, well, that, you know, that's spiritual, that's church stuff, that doesn't affect me in the day-to-day. Well, listen to Revelation 21. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. See, superseding those kingdoms, and his gate will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Too many times people get confused about these passages on the kingdom of God, and maybe I think some of the confusion's intentional. They want to let themselves off the hook. And so Jesus himself says that his kingdom is different, that it's here, it's not yet, that it's spiritual in so many ways. But don't get confused. It's substantial. It is tangible. It is a real place. The heavenly Jerusalem is a real place. It's a real city. It has real streets. It has a real throne. It's a real kingdom, and there is a real king, and his name is Jesus Christ. Okay? Don't spiritualize it. Don't, you know, allegorize it. That's what people like to do. But no matter how surprising and spiritual it may appear to be right now, it's going to supersede all other kingdoms, and we will live in it and we will walk in it, and it is our final destination and home. Pretty substantial, I believe. It will be all that matters. And because of that, it should be all that really matters today, which should affect how we live our lives. These four simple lessons, I think, on the king and his kingdom should radically transform all of our stewardship. It should at least affect how we interpret this parable we're about to study here in Luke 19, okay? So consider that your introduction. Now let's look at the parable itself, a steward and a stewardship. I believe this is one of the clearest parables that Christ teaches on the coming kingdom and stewardship, and really how both topics collide, okay? So let's break it down. We start with the responsibility, verses 11 through 13. As they heard these things, these people who thought the kingdom was coming, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. The crowd that was following him, including his disciples and many devout Jews, no doubt they had been listening to his words and that his kingdom was not yet. He had said many times already that he must first die. He had told them that explicitly. He was going to die. He was going to pay a price for their sins. He was the Lamb. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be in the tomb 3 days. He was going to return to the Father before the kingdom would come. But they weren't getting it, okay? It wasn't processing. So he tries to spell it out for them in a parable or an allegory. And as we're going to see in a moment, this was a familiar theme to them. This had happened in their own area not so long ago with some powerful people. So keep that in mind. I would say it is universally agreed, by the way, that the nobleman in this parable is a picture of Christ, okay? The servants he calls together and gives the 10 minas are his children. A noble went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. This is the Father sends Jesus to this place, to this earth, to receive his kingdom, okay? But not fully yet. And so he returns to the Father. That's where he is even now. In the interval, we're talking about the interval, he's given his children, his servants, something to do. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, said to them, engage in business until I come. I believe that's the simplest, best way to approach this parable. The day of his second return is fast approaching, but it's not yet. And so in the meantime, we've been given responsibilities in his stead. It's a beautiful responsibility. And the reality is, we can't really lose with it. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't steward the kingdom well now, I don't believe you will be punished. You will just not experience rewards. Okay, there will be those who are rewarded a lot, and there'll be those who are rewarded a little, and there'll be those who probably aren't going to be rewarded at all. But guess what? When his kingdom is inaugurated, you'll just be glad you're there. Okay, just keep that in mind, all right? Now someone will say, well, that doesn't sound like socialism. No, the scripture doesn't support socialism. But anyway, I know everyone thinks it does nowadays, but just so you know, we've been blessed, all of us in this place. Rich or poor, whatever it is, we've got to get back to the place where we understand if we draw breath, we're blessed, okay? And so we've been given blessings. Again, some more than others, let's be honest about that. But 10 minas would have been the equivalent of about 30 months' wages for a laborer. That's a significant amount of money, okay? Over 2 years' income. And so, friends, here's the reality. Most of us aren't living like we have any responsibility to the coming kingdom right now. We aren't. That's not what we think. The minute a pastor says we're going to talk about stewardship, there are people who head for the exits. Or they looked ahead in the bulletin, or they checked online, and they're like, I ain't going because he's going to talk about money. Well, if the text says it, let's talk about it, okay? And if that makes you nervous, that I'm not apologizing. That's your problem. You are stewards of God right now, whether you want to admit it or not. So you might want to listen to the word. You've been given an opportunity to honor him with your resources, your family, your time, you name it. How are you doing? We've all been given this responsibility, but let's move on. All right, we see the rebellion next, verse 14. His citizens hated him. Now understand, key word change here. He spoke to his servants and gave them 10 minas. His citizens hated him. All right, not everyone is a servant, but everyone is a citizen of the kingdom. Even people who deny that Christ exists, okay? So that's the exchange that's just happened. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Don't have time to camp out on it, but let's keep things really, really simple. Everyone is a citizen of the kingdom. Only those who trust him personally are his servants, but we're all citizens. And the question would be this morning, where do you stand? Okay, you a servant or you a citizen? Now, stewardship is a key theme of this parable, but also so is the rejection of Jesus Christ's rule and reign. It's a subplot, but it's here. We all know, historically speaking, we're in Luke 19. We're about to enter the final few series of this study of the Gospel of Luke, and every single one of them has to do with the cross and the price that he paid. We know what's about to happen. Luke 19, 14 through 16. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, this is Pilate again that we looked at a moment ago, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. That sounds to me like his citizens hated him. Okay? We know that's going to occur. And it demands that we be intellectually honest about the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to live, to die for our sins, to make a way for us. His kingdom is coming. Why not enter it now? Why not accept him as your Savior? Why not allow his blood to atone for your sin? Whether you want to admit it or not, you're living in his kingdom. A kingdom that is already but not yet, a kingdom in which we will be judged eternally someday. Are you a mere citizen or have you become a servant, yielding yourself to the service of the King? I believe this text demands that we ask that question. And trust me, as we're going to see in a minute, it's much preferable to be a servant, even a poor one, rather than a rebellious citizen. All right? Now, again, this is where we probably fail to read this parable as Christ's hearers would have received it. It's not just foreshadowing what's about to happen, but he's essentially ripped a headline out of their newspaper and read it to them. Just a few years prior to this, in this particular region, Herod's son, Archelaus, had inherited the rule from his father, and he had gone to Rome to make it official. And as he went to Rome, his goal was to be named king, okay? Herod, in a sense, was known as king of the Jews to some degree. The Jews didn't believe it, but that's what Herod liked to be known as. And Archelaus wanted the same title from Caesar. And the Jews literally sent a delegation after him demanding that he not receive the rule. So what Jesus is telling them is a replay of a current event, so to speak. Now, again, I believe he's talking about himself and his rule, but it's the exact same scenario that he's describing. And the Jewish leaders, well, they're going to refuse to accept his reign as well. We'll see that in front of Pilate. Now, in the history lesson, just in case you're curious, Caesar, like Caesars want to do, he gave Archelaus the ruling authority, but he didn't give him the title. So he made everybody mad. Okay, and that, I think, was kind of his goal for this region. He liked to keep the Jews just off balance, but he didn't want to make them riot. So anyway, that's more than you wanted to know, but now you know history. So moving on. The responsibility, the rebellion, they're going to hate him. Then we see the return. inevitable, by the way, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The day is coming, friends, when Christ will be given his kingdom in full. We read just a few passages about it. Revelation 11:15, Revelation 21:22-27. We've already read those just today. He's going to come and claim his kingdom, a kingdom fully and joyfully and readily granted to him by his Father after his ascension to the throne room in heaven. That day is coming. And this sets up for us the heart of this passage for those of us who claim to be his children and claim to be his servants. We're living between, in the parable, you might say, Luke 19:12 and Luke 19:14, okay? We're living in that interval right before his return. I don't know how many days, I don't know how many months, I don't know how many years, but we're a lot closer to it today than they were in this text, okay? The question should be, what are we doing? How are we doing? Luke 16:10, one who's faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who's dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Why? Because there's a coming kingdom. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day of judgment, the day of his return, the day in which his kingdom is fully inaugurated. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Meaning the servant's work will be evaluated by the fires of Christ's judgment. Again, this is not separating wheat from chaff. No one's going to hell in this judgment, okay? But there will be an evaluation of how we stewarded his kingdom in the here and the now. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now that is what's true for the servants of the kingdom when he returns for his kingdom. But let's continue. We'll see something else for the citizens here in a little bit. But now we move to the report. In a sense, this just echoes 1 Corinthians 3 to some degree. It's a little nicer. It doesn't sound as severe, but it's sort of the same thing. Now listen to verses 19 through 21 again, or excuse me, 15 through 21 in chapter 19. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. They're going to give a report. That's all it is. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you're to be over 5 cities. Then another came and said, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Well, there's the report of the 3 servants. First, just notice that's what's going to happen when the king comes back for his kingdom. It's not judgment. It's not separating the lost from the saved. It's an opportunity for the king to see how the stewards did during his absence. Did we live by kingdom values? I think would be a fair draw from this. Did we steward well the beautiful gospel message that we've been given? Did we serve the spiritual nature of his kingdom? Did we invest in spiritual things? Did we at least steward our families well and the things that were primarily under our control that were our responsibility? Or did we serve the world, the flesh, and the devil? As servants in his kingdom, we're going to be tested. We're going to be evaluated. This isn't a test to see if we get in. No, as servants of the king, that's a given. We've already been let in through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's a once and for all exchange. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're in. The test is going to be what kind of steward you've been in this interval that we're living in. Luke 17:10. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. That's a good philosophy to have. as you move into this report, okay? And logically, there will be rewards following this report, and that's what we see next. We see the reward. And he said to him, well done, good servant. This is the one with the 10 minas. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And we know the parable goes on, and there's the guy who was given a mina, and he comes back with 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. These are actual glorious words that many people quote all the time. I have a funeral this afternoon, and I don't think I'm planning to use this statement, but it often seems to come out when you're at a service for someone that loved Jesus. You're going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the Matthew rendering of this particular passage. So when you hear that, what you're actually doing is you're repeating the truth that the stewards of the kingdom will be rewarded for how they stewarded spiritual things in the interval. Well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? Well, that's at least what 2 of these folks get. Anybody here want to hear that statement from Jesus when you stand in his kingdom when it's fully inaugurated? Anybody? Nobody?
Yeah.
Amen. Well, here's the deal. Get busy. The game's afoot, you might say. It's happening now. How's your stewardship going? That's what, I can't believe he preached on stewardship. I'm doing you a favor. He's coming for his kingdom, and he's going to evaluate how we did. You've got nothing to lose. Don't be nervous. He doesn't ask for it all. Now, I think, in a sense, it should all be yielded to him because it's all his. There's nothing wrong with recreating and vacationing and having a nice home. He doesn't tell you you can't do any of those things. But lordship means that your decision should be run through a spiritual grid that is consistent with the values of God. Be a good steward. And you can hear that phrase. Now, many times, many believe that the minas in this passage are but a picture or a allegory of our most valuable treasure, the gospel. Someone's going to run out of here saying he's a heretic. And he's saying, well, he devalued the gospel. I am not devaluing the gospel. Please hear my heart when I say this. But there are other things Jesus could have used than a denomination of money in this parable if he wanted to emphasize our stewardship of the gospel. Anybody follow my logic on that? In fact, he does it in other parables, okay? He talks about inviting people into a banquet and how the king had left them a message which they were to share with others. They had to spread it. They had an invitation to extend. Those are better pictures of the gospel. Let's just be honest about it. Now, again, it doesn't mean that the gospel is not one of our primary stewardships. It is. And for this church, our stewardship of the gospel is our most important thing. So don't leave thinking I'm teaching heresy. I'm just simply telling you conspicuously, Jesus used a denomination of money in this parable. It seems important to me. And what makes people madder than a hornet when they walk into a place like this than the preacher preaching on money? It's funny. No one wants to share the gospel, but if I preach a message about everybody sharing the gospel, nobody gets mad at me. They just go out and don't do it. Okay? Now, many of you do. I'm just trying to make a point, okay? It's funny, though, if I preach the same message and it's on stewardship, a lot of people get mad. Maybe we're not as good as stewards as we think we are. Maybe that's why Jesus picked money. The parable's clear, though. The king gave his servants money, and he asked them to be good stewards of it while he was gone. You can allegorize it however you want, but that's what the parable says. And when he returned, he rewarded those who had stewarded it well. That's just what the text says. When the king returns, I believe we're going to answer for our stewardship, not just on the gospel, which we're going to fail miserably on account of, in most cases, but on our stewardship of money. Luke 6:38, give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. everyone, not just missionaries and preachers and staff members, are going to answer for how we handled our money. Did we invest it in the kingdom? Did we give back in tithes and offerings with a grateful heart? Were we generous? And not just with the accounts at FBC, but all of our personal accounts. You start at home with your personal private finances. And notice, by the way, that this is not socialism, that they weren't particularly equal at the beginning. We know nothing about them, where they came from, education, none of those things. But we got to argue that they all received grace, because there's nothing in the text to indicate they deserved the first gift of Amina, but they were given it. Okay? They don't all wind up in the same place either. Again, not socialism. But we see the first two servants generously rewarded for their service. And I believe this is the God we serve. He's a giver of all good gifts. He rewards us beyond measure. We're given things that we cannot process. His rewards are so much more than we deserve. If we can just learn to view ourselves as unworthy slaves, if we realize we start with nothing spiritually except deserving condemnation because of our sin, we should begin then to rightly understand how merciful and gracious our God is. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and it rewards those who seek him. Or like the final steward, did we create some false theology along the way to justify our lack of stewardship? And that's what we see, the retribution here, verse 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Now understand something. Even in the parable, the king does not say he is a severe man. Okay? That's not actually what it said. Verse 22 ends in a question mark. All the original text, all the original language is clearly a question. It's a hypothetical statement. He's reading back to this man his own words. He's using his logic against him. Okay? Essentially, he says, if you pictured me that way, if you thought I was a legalistic ruler, a hard man expecting more than was fair, why didn't you do more? If that's who you think I am, you should have been busy. Luke 19, 23 and 24. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? At minimum, I would argue, and at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Which is what everybody gets all upset about. I can't believe he gave that guy another mina. Anyway, it's not the point of the parable. Christ is making it plain that this man's arguments are null and void. The parable makes that plain. There's no truth to it. And we're guilty of the same crime, friends, in a kingdom sense. We've all heard the argument. We've heard, well, you know, the tithe is legalism, so I don't have to give. Well, let's see how that works out for you when the king comes for his kingdom. You better be right, all I'm going to say, okay? When he asks you what kind of steward you've been, some of you, I mean, I hear this too, I don't trust my pastor, you know, so I don't like my pastor. I'm not giving him any more of my money. It's not my money. You're really not giving to me. But you better be right is all I'm going to say, because there's going to be an evaluation. We'll see how that works out, what kind of steward we've been. And if folks are right about that, I'll answer to God. I understand that. The text says that. It's just the way it's going to all shake out. Luke 6:38, here's the philosophy. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. What kind of steward are we, friends? We're going to be judged. And of course, again, the parable doesn't say that this servant is cast out. It's not what happens. The poor steward sees his reward given to another, but he's still in the kingdom. Just don't miss the facts. In Christ's kingdom, things are going to look different. As we said earlier, surprising, spiritual, superseding, substantial. The first shall be last. The last first. Things will be turned around. Because if you live for this world, you're going to have no return on your investment. Maybe you've talked yourself out of stewardship. Instead, you've just gladly accepted your salvation and then just refuse to consider the reality of the call to lordship. You know, a lot of people just don't like to think about it. Well, not thinking about it doesn't get you out of your responsibility. You're still living life on your terms, gratifying the flesh, living for the here and the now. It's a shame because there's a king and a kingdom, and if you know him as your Savior, you should be serving him wisely. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His kingdom is here, and it's coming in full sooner or later, and these principles matter. Now, we finish, though, with a more sobering note, a reminder of the truth of the gospel and the kingdom of God. There's another layer of retribution here. It's not just stewards who forfeit rewards. Verses 25 and 26, and they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I think now he's hearing from the citizens of the kingdom. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Doesn't sound like Christ's kingdom is going to be particularly fair. Judgment's going to be severe. It will not be fair in that sense, and neither will rewards. Here is the reality. We're going to be rewarded generously. We're going to receive more than we deserve in ways that I can't even fully fathom. Let me just give you a text. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? I don't know about you, but I don't deserve that. It's a reward that's going to be given to the servants of the kingdom. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? We should be able to figure it out better now. Do you not know that you're to judge angels? I don't know about you, but I don't deserve that. It's a reward of the kingdom. How much more then matters pertaining to this life? We could go on and on about the things we do not deserve that we will receive in the coming kingdom. Eternal rewards are not going to be fair. They're going to be based upon grace, and they're going to be grace based upon mercy. But it's certainly not all grace. Most scholars believe, and I would agree with them, that there's a transition in this text. The parable ends with the first sentence on your screen, and they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Period. Parable's over. Happens every time in these parables. At some point, you see an I statement. That's Jesus no longer telling a story. It's not a he and them and those people. It's I tell you. Now he's giving us his definitive statement about this parable. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. A little bit frightening, okay? And I believe in some ways he's leaving stewardship. At least he does in the next verse. But as for these enemies of mine, those who do not want me to rule and reign over them at all, bring them here and slaughter them before me. If that's not a parable, that sounds bad. Even if it is a parable, wouldn't you agree? It sounds pretty bad. His enemies, those who reject his lordship and his kingdom, are going to be destroyed. John 5, for the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. We've got to reject the worldly values. We've got to embrace biblical stewardship, 1 Peter 1. We've got to embrace the King. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We're living in that interval right now, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so it all begs the question, friends, as our musicians come this morning, have you done business with him? It starts with our acceptance of Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you do not know Christ personally, you're really his enemy. You're refusing his rule and reign in your life. You've rejected him, and you're headed to a final judgment more frightening than you can imagine, because his kingdom is coming. And then it moves to the citizens, moves past the citizens of the kingdom to the servants of the king, those of us who know Jesus Christ personally. What kind of stewards are we? Friends, let's be grateful stewards of the King in all areas of our lives. Would you stand with me and respond to him?